Well, our passage today is Ephesians 4, verse 1, kind of. You'll see what I mean. So let's read that, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All right, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, all of it, all of Scripture, what we call the Bible. We thank you for this letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. And thank you especially for this exhortation here in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul urges his readers to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling by which we have been called. Well, Lord, as we unpack this verse today, and we literally unpack all of it and see what is here, help us to see the truth and to apply it to our lives. Help us to see truth, your theology, your doctrine for what it is, the wonders of salvation that you, the God who created this universe, has saved people like us, just part of your creation, and all that that means for us as we live out our lives. Help us this morning, because we need it. We always need it. In your name I pray. Amen. When we lived in Louisville in 2006, we attended a church called Clifton Baptist Church. And there was a, I don't know if I'd call it a bit of paranoia there, in a good sense, I think. And here's an example. I don't remember all the details, but Amy and I were talking with someone else, and I remember it was a young mother, someone our age, and we're talking about our kids, and she said something like, "Oh, but that's just behavior modification." Like, behavior modification is a terrible thing. And what she was implying or intending to say, I think, I'm pretty certain, was that we need to teach our kids the gospel and then have their behavior flow out of that, rather than just modifying their behavior, rather than just training them like perhaps you would train a dog or a cat. I don't know if you know that you can train cats, but you can. Yeah. And I thought at the time, you know, I think there's some validity in what you're saying. On the other hand, we do need to modify the behavior of our kids. I mean, part of our responsibility as parents is to train them to act certain ways in society, to function like normal, God-glorifying human beings, even apart, I'm going on a limb here, even apart from the gospel, not because of the gospel, just because they're human. Be a human and not an animal, for example. But I think there's also validity in what she's saying. Without chapters 1 through 3, 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 could or would be simply behavior modification. You'd be learning to do the right things, but for the wrong reasons. Clinton Arnold, in his commentary, said, in Paul's thought, and especially in the letter of Ephesians, a changed life comes before good behavior. Not the other way around. It's not good behavior first and then a changed life. Changed life comes before good behavior. The new identity in Christ is what produces the good works or the good behavior. Who you are in Christ should determine how you live. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4:1. Ephesians 4, verse 1 is, it's the thesis statement I think, I'm fairly certain about this, the thesis statement for the rest of Ephesians, or maybe even the entire book. And that's why I call this message Looking Back and Looking Ahead. It's looking back when he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to a calling by God. That's looking back. So he then urges you to walk, to live in a certain way, and that's looking ahead. Thesis statement for the rest of Ephesians, or the entire book, perhaps. When he said, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, that statement, those few words, is incredibly comprehensive. It encompasses all of life, without giving an exhaustive list of rules and regulations for how to live. I mean, just think if he had gone that route, the book of Ephesians would be many chapters long. It'd be sounding a lot like the Old Testament, in particular the five books of Moses. Leviticus, for example, is very, very detailed on how Israelites were to live and to worship and to function as people and as a nation and so on. Now Paul wraps it up into one statement. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Everything that follows for verse 2 all the way to the end of the book is details. It's specifics. It's examples. Walk in a manner worthy by which you've been called, worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And here are some examples. This is how you function in the church. This is how you get along with people. This is how you live individually. This is how you live in society and do these certain things. This is how you treat people. This is what you say and don't say. This is how you treat your wife. Wife, this is how you treat your husband. Kids, this is how you respect your parents. Slaves, this is how you listen to your owners, your bosses, your employers, however you want to contextualize that, and so on. But it's not exhaustive, because his statement is comprehensive. It covers everything. I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word therefore. We've had a few therefores already in the book of Ephesians, a couple of them, several, and they typically point back to what was immediately preceding them. This therefore is like the nuclear bomb. It covers everything. He goes all the way back to the beginning, Ephesians 1:1, up to the end of chapter 3. Therefore, because of everything I have told you, do this. I was thinking, well, how do we cover this? I could summarize the therefore, the chapters 1, 2, and 3 in maybe a sentence, maybe a short paragraph. Thought about handing out some CLEP tests. If you can pass out of this, then we'll move on. We started in Ephesians on January 2nd, so we've been in Ephesians now for 4.5 months, minus a snow Sunday here and there, and when Dan and Ed filled in. But there's been 15 sermons so far in the book of Ephesians. And I'm guessing most of us, I don't even know if I could, remember all 15 of those sermons and the content and what was there. So here's what I want to do. So brace yourself. So the therefore, what's the therefore? It's everything before this. I'm going to read chapters 1 through 3. And if you're thinking, oh my goodness, how long are we going to be here? Well, I practiced yesterday, and it took 7 minutes. So it's not going to be just enjoy it. But we'll call this a guided tour. As I read, I'm going to make some comments. I'm going to point out some things. I'm going to try and spark your memory of what we focused on and what we looked at and what we studied when we went through this over the last 4.5 months. So the therefore, what is it there for? This is what it's there for. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay, stop there. He's blessing God. In this first section, verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, he's blessing God for what God has done for us, for all believers. And in particular, and this is, you know, I said 4 verse 1 is the thesis statement. What we find here in this verse is the foundation for everything. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. In Christ. Remember when we talked about union with Christ? That if you are a believer, if you are what we call a Christian, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. You are united with him in a spiritual sense that you cannot undo. You cannot take it away. It is yours for eternity. And it is essential to everything that follows. In particular, chapter 4, 5, and 6, for how you live. You do these things and you're able to do these things because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he's going to tell us what they are. Even as he chose us in him. It just flows over and over and over and over again. We see the union with Christ. Even as God the Father chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, before anything existed in this universe, before there was a universe, it was just God. He had already selected those whom he would save and united them in one sense with Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And that right there, that's what he's going to be unpacking in chapters 4, 5, and 6. How, Paul, how? What does that look like to be holy and blameless before him? Well, let me tell you, chapters 4, 5, and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Everything God the Father does with us is through or in Jesus Christ. We don't come to the Father without Christ. He doesn't work with us without Christ. Christ is the go-between between us, his creatures, his fallen creatures, his... Yeah, it is Christ. Through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Remember when we talked about his will and his decree and how this, how time is just unfolding according to what he decrees. To the praise of his glorious grace. With which, with that grace, he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And now he's talking about salvation. We needed to be redeemed. We had to be redeemed because we were bound for hell. We were living in sin, in trespasses. We were in spiritual darkness. Christ redeemed us by dying. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches, again, of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Think about a waterfall. You're standing under a waterfall, and God's grace is just flowing on you, and you can't stop it, and it is all around, and it is changing you forever and ever. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you're wondering where this world is going and where history and time are headed, there it is right there. A plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Christ, things in both heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that's God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If you're ever wondering why this has happened in my life, why is my day turning out like this? Why is the weather doing certain things? Why did my car get a flat tire? Why? Take your pick. It's because God has determined that all these things will happen. He is working all things. That's every single thing, every single event, according to the counsel of his will. For this reason, for this purpose, I should say, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, this is where human responsibility comes in. Everything so far has been God's divine sovereignty in incredible fashion unfolded for us. But now we see our part in this. Our responsibility is to simply believe, to believe. When you hear the gospel, you respond by repenting and believing, by trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But even that, as we just saw, is by God's design, and it's him who is making that happen in you so that all the glory goes to him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Then Paul goes into his first prayer report. This is what I'm praying for you. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. And he's thanking God for what they're doing because God is at work in their lives making these things happen. Remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now you can understand because of what God has done in your heart, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Chapter 4, verse 1, the calling to which you've been called. And now here, so that you may know the hope to which you have been called. And you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he, what? Raised him from the dead. Christianity stands or falls on that statement. We serve and believe in and worship a risen from the dead Savior. There is no one else in history who has risen from the dead and is still alive. Jesus did and is. And that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, forever and ever. And he put all things, God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So God, or Christ is in charge of the universe and he's in charge of the church. A specific part of the universe. A very select part of the universe. A part of the universe that Christ cared for so much that he died for. We're going to see in chapter 5 whenever we get there. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And now he brought up the church, and everything that follows is really going to be about the church. The church is made up of individuals. He's writing to you and to me, but we collectively make up the church. And referring to calling, the word church is ecclesia, and it means the called out ones, the ones who have been called out from the masses to be his special people, his certain people, his select people, people who will carry his name and live like him. Well, that's what he did with Christ. Now, what did he do with you? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead. Like Christ was dead and he raised him from the dead, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, this is what your death looked like. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, including, Paul's including himself in there, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, in other words, by birth, we were children of wrath. God's wrath was directed at us. And this is an incredible thing. God, at the same time, had predestined us and loved us and set us up for adoption and united us with Christ in eternity past, and yet, at the same time, we were objects of his wrath. Think of the wonder of that, that God can hold both of those true realities in his mind at the same time. No one can do that except God. This whole book is about God. We're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind who still are. In other words, the ones who are not believing. But God, and this is how it changed, but God, being rich in mercy, he's not just merciful, he is, but his mercy is rich. It is abundant. It is super abundant. He has more mercy than we could ever need. And we need a lot. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and God does love you, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Pointing back to the previous paragraph when he raised Christ from the dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Speaking of our union with Christ, by grace you have been saved. He just throws that in there. I have to say this, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Don't you see it? And raised us up with him, spiritually alive now, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In one sense, you are seated in God's throne room on the right hand of God with Christ because you are in union with him. You might be here now in room 214 in Spearfish, South Dakota, but if you're a believer in Christ, you are also in God's throne room in Christ, with Christ, next to God the Father. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Again, the union with Christ. And he's speaking about the kindness of his grace. Grace is something that transforms us, yes. Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. Mercy is receiving, not receiving what we do deserve. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve, but it's also the kindness of his grace and the immeasurable riches of that kind grace. And it's all toward us in Christ Jesus. And then he says what, it's one of the most familiar statements in all the Bible, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, referring to all of it, the grace, the salvation, even your faith, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If it was a result of works, people could boast about it. Yeah, I believed. How come you haven't? No, that would be just flat out wrong. It's all from God. What do you have that you did not receive? That's the right answer. Nothing. For we are his workmanship. It's not our works. It's him working in us, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, but for good works. Created in Christ Jesus to do good to each other, to the world, which God prepared beforehand that we should simply walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, in other words, you people who are not Jews by birth, remember that you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that was a derogatory term, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Those covenants had nothing to do with you, and you had nothing to do with them, having no hope and without God in the world. That is such an incredible statement. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, there it is again, our union with Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And near, as close as you can get near, this is near that he's talking about. For he himself is our peace. Back up a second. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Think of the price that it cost for you to be brought near to God. It was Jesus Christ, the man, the God-man, shedding his blood pouring out of him until he was dead. That was the price. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, talking about Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments that are expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And that's peace with each other and peace with God, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, in Christ's body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That phrase just kind of hit me. Killing the hostility, killing what is hostile, putting it to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, everyone who believes, has access in one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to the Father. See the Trinitarian work there, the Trinity at work? In him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you were. But now you're not. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles wrote the New Testament. The prophets were part of the church in those early days before the New Testament was formed, before it was written, brought together. They needed the apostles and prophets. We don't now because we have the New Testament. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, everything is built around him, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure, this includes all of you, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And what's a temple for? In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God dwells within you, within us, collectively. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and now we find out, Paul's in prison. A prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and now he's a little concerned. Wait a minute, I need to say something for the Gentiles just so they don't get too discouraged that I'm in prison because of them. So he does his rabbit trail thing. He digresses. He takes an excursion. Now he says this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So God gave Paul a responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we need to be thankful for that, because that's us. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. God told Paul, God helped Paul to see and know and understand the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, so that he could unfold it for us, for you. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. In other words, everybody who came before this time, before Paul's time, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What we have here, holding in our hands, if you're holding your Bible, the New Testament, Old Testament, but he's talking about the New Testament specifically, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Old Testament's inspired too, don't get me wrong, but he's talking about the New Testament at this point. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. They're sharing in an inheritance that they never deserved. They are members of the same body and partakers of the promise. And all of this in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, the good news, the truth of Jesus Christ, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. God's grace came to Paul through God's power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, you know, when we touched on this several weeks ago, I didn't really say much about this, but there's a sense, I think, in which every one of us should have that position. I am the least of all the saints. I am the chief of sinners. Yes, Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yes, he persecuted the church, but there are people today who persecute the church and end up becoming saved. But we should all take that posture, if you will, of humility and brokenness. How in the world did God save me? Why would he have done so? I did not deserve it. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. This is why he was given this grace, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That doesn't mean you don't search them out. You do. It's just you're never going to fathom the bottom, the depths. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is very important. The church is God's plan. The church is how he is working in the world. And the church is there to show the rulers and authorities, the powers and dominions, God's wisdom. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized, that he has made evident, made real in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Boldness and access with confidence to the Father. We can go to the Father. We can talk to God who created the universe, and he hears us through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, and now he's back on track, even though in one sense he never got off it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, I am praying. This is what I am praying. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being.
and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, which is basically restating what he said about the Spirit. The Spirit, Christ, both in you, in your inner being, in your heart, again through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted like a tree and grounded like a well-built building, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, and apparently it does take strength to comprehend these things, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And he doesn't say of what. Remember we talked about this. Some people think it's love. Somebody thinks it's God's power. I think it could go either way. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to know something that you cannot know, God makes it possible. And you will spend all eternity knowing more and more and more about that love which cannot be known. With this final result, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just like God and his Spirit filled the temple in the Old Testament, he now fills you because you are his temple. Now to him, and he just bursts out in praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And there is power at work within you right now. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, having said that, Paul says, I, therefore, because of all that God has done for you, particularly in Christ Jesus, sending him to die on a cross, to rise again from the dead, because you are spiritually united with him. You are in union with Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ, the hope of glory. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Literally, it says, the prisoner in the Lord. It's like he's distinguished himself. He is the prisoner. And in the Lord, in the Lord. Translators they're not sure how to handle that. And different translations, some probably in this room are going to handle this differently. The ESV says a prisoner for the Lord. Some say a prisoner of the Lord. Some say a prisoner because of the Lord. But some say, and perhaps this is the best choice, a prisoner in the Lord. Because he has said in the Lord so many times throughout this book so far. And it's one of the key themes of the book, your union with Christ, the fact that you are in Christ or in the Lord. Paul's a prisoner in the Lord. Think about this. If you're in the Lord, your earthly, physical circumstances, in one sense, really don't matter. Paul is a prisoner in a Roman jail. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He couldn't use a chamber pot without the Roman soldier coming along. He did not have freedom of movement. He was locked in a cell. He had almost no freedom. He really didn't have freedom. And he's fine with that. Why? Because he's in the Lord. I, therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, I urge you. This is interesting. He could have made this a command. He could have tweaked the Greek word there a little bit to make this a specific or explicit command. I command you, I urge you in the Lord to do this, but it's not. I urge you, I exhort you, I strongly recommend that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So it's not a command per se, but it is an apostolic expectation. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. the Holy Spirit is urging you to walk in a certain way. Walk. I urge you to walk. The word walk in the New Testament, and again, context defines what a word means. Here and through much of the Bible, it's a metaphor for how you live. Walking is a metaphor for how you live. It's how you conduct your life. And you do. You conduct your life. It's referring to your actions, your interactions with other people. It's referring to your speech, the words that come out of your mouth. It's referring to the words that are in your head that never leave your mouth. Oh, that might be even more scary. It's referring to your habits. It's referring to your thoughts, to your motives, to your inclinations towards some things and not others. It's referring to your desires. Very comprehensive. It covers everything. A metaphor for how you live. And it's key to this book. He's used it already a couple times. We've read it twice already in reading chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 2, verse 1. Sorry, verse 2 and 1 and 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in which you once lived. You lived in trespasses and sins. In chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should live in them. In 4, verse 1, where we are now. In 4, verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Chapter 5, verse 8. For one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Well then, walk as children of light. At verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He's really going to hammer that theme, that idea. What a great metaphor. Walking implies moving. You're not just in one place, but you're doing things. It implies a pace that is maintainable. You can walk for a long ways, for a long time. He's not saying sprint. He's not saying swim. He's not saying ride a bike. Something that's, I mean, barring physical paralysis or something like that, almost everybody on the planet, the majority of people on the planet, walk. We Americans tend to walk less because of our motor vehicles and other modern things. But it's still a great metaphor. And it's a metaphor that goes all the way back. Turn with me to Genesis 5. You may remember who I'm going to go to here, and you may not. Genesis chapter 5, 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he's still a very young man at this point, he fathered Methuselah. Remember Methuselah? Methuselah, according to the next paragraph, is, as far as we know, the oldest man who ever lived. But when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. He walked with God for 300 years. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, he went for a walk one day, and he never came back. The next page in my Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in all his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. The writer of Hebrews lumps these two guys together. points them out because they walked with God. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Is that something? Enoch is in heaven right now. He did not ever die. And there's someone else who didn't die. You know, I quizzed Amy on this morning. She got it eventually. Do you remember who that is? Yeah, Elijah. Elijah's walking along with Elisha. He knew it was going to come. He told Elisha, just be ready. If you're here when it happens, well, then you're going to be blessed. And a chariot of fire rolls up. A spiritual chariot with multiple horses pulling it. Elijah jumps in and he is gone. He's on a ride all the way up to heaven. Wow. Back to this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That's what it means to walk with God. He pleased God. He did what God wanted him to do. And verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, again, that's what it means to walk with God, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's compare this to Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Helps us see a little bit more what Paul means by his statement. A manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Colossians 1, verse 9. And so from the day we heard about you, church in Colossae, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, of God's will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, here it is again, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To live, to walk in a manner, in a way, in a certain way, not by giving specific, detailed commands, but in a comprehensive way, manner, that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And you have been called. The gospel call went out. The effectual call went to you in particular, if you have believed, and it is still doing that through the gospel. And now you have been called to this calling. Peter says it another way. That's Paul's version. That's Paul's way of saying it. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 puts it like this. Starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you, that's God, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but, here's that price again, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You could say, and I like to put it this way, be or become who you are. Become who you already are. You are united with Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Have you ever heard the expression, don't try this at home? I'm sure you have. Well, I'm really tempted to say, and I think I probably should say it, referring back to Ephesians 4:1. Don't try to live this way if you are not in Christ. If you have not believed in Christ, if you are not sealed with the Holy Spirit, what follows here is not for you. Don't try to work your way into this. That's just works righteousness. That's just trying to work your way to heaven. That's trying to gain God's favor by doing what is you perceive as good or right under your own power. But we saw last week in Ephesians, the end of chapter 3, in that prayer, and being strengthened with power, and God in His Spirit and in His Son, Jesus Christ, dwell in your hearts. That's what gives you the ability to do these things. You do these things in response to what Christ has already done because of who you are. Don't try this at home unless Christ is in you. And then this is how you should live, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's another expression you probably heard. There are two kinds of people in this world. And then you can come up with all kinds of two kinds of groups. For example, there are two kinds of people in this world: those who drink coffee and those who don't. I've been trying for almost 30 years to get my wife to drink coffee, and she will not do it. Fortunately, my daughters drink coffee, so I have someone to drink coffee with in my family. There are two kinds of Christians in this world. In other words, I think we have inclinations in one way or another, in one direction or another. There are Christians who thrive on theology. Theology is the work that we do to understand Scripture, to understand God. They thrive on doctrine, on teaching, on truth. They can go into great, minute detail of the complexities of God and who He is as revealed in Scripture, but they don't care too much about practice and applying those truths. They really want to focus on Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, which tell us great and amazing and wonderful things about God and salvation and Jesus Christ. And then there's this other group of Christians who want to focus on the practice, the Christian life, on application. Tell me what to do. And they don't really care so much about theology and about doctrine and about the truth of who God is and what He has already revealed to us and wants us to know. Ephesians 4 verse 1 is, I think, a bridge between these two groups. I, therefore, because of chapters 1, 2, and 3, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, and this is what it looks like. Chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's a bridge between these two groups and between the two halves of Ephesians. Ed, who is not here today, and so I'm going to pick on him, likes to say, he's right, theology should lead to doxology. What we know about God should lead to worship. But I would say, and practice. Not just worship, but life. Your life should flow out of what you know about God. Live your life in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. But now I have to say, because of Sunday school, that practice is worship. Life is doxology. God who created the universe, knowing that man would sin and wreck his creation, let it happen. And he had a plan. And that plan centrally involved Jesus Christ, who came as a human being and lived for 30-some years and allowed himself to be arrested and beaten and nailed to a tree and hang there and endure the wrath of God and die and be buried and rise again from the dead. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. If you miss every other sermon after this in Ephesians, that's okay, because this statement is comprehensive and it covers all of it. But I still think you should come back and hear the rest, because we're gonna flesh it out. All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord God, oh, we thank you for these words from Paul. Where would we be without Ephesians? Where would we be without the Bible? The incredible thing is you revealed to us who you are and how we can be reconciled to you, and it's through your Son, Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing. What a wonderful thing. It's unsearchable, really. But we get to know it somewhat now and throughout all eternity, learning more and more about it as we continue to worship you, not only here in what we call church, but in all of our life, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 24/7, every moment. Help us to walk, to live consistently in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We need your strength and your power to do it. We cannot do it on our own, and we must not. In Jesus' name, amen.